for Galatians 4, verse 21, I think. Paul is concerned for the Galatians that though they once believed the gospel as he preached it to them, that salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ alone, the Judaizers have come from the Holy Land and are telling them, no, you not only have to believe, but you have to keep the law. You have to be circumcised. You have to keep the law of Moses. And Paul is trying to show them that this is to deny the validity of the salvation which Christ earned for them on the cross. He did it all. And because of who he is, the Son of God, the infinite Son of God, the one sacrifice he made was sufficient for all time and all eternity, and it's sufficient for all people, young, old, slave, free, Greek, Jew, doesn't matter. Whoever comes in faith believing and receives the salvation Jesus wrought for him or her is saved. And Paul is just so hurt that these people, and really concerned about them, because remember Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. It's one or the other. It's Christ or the law. You can't do both. They are mutually exclusive. And so it's salvation by keeping the law, which nobody can do, or it's believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving the free gift God offers in him for your salvation. So he has ended his 19th verse by saying, my dear children, for whom I am again in pains in childbirth, until Christ is formed in you, until you have matured to the point where you understand Christ is sufficient, Christ is all in all, Christ is preeminent, Christ is all that matters. And he says, I am anguishing in prayer for that. That's my goal for you, just as I went through the anguish of childbirth to get you saved in the first place, to preach the gospel to you so you would understand and believe it. Now I'm going through this agony that you will grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord so that you will have nothing to do with false teachers. You will understand what's wrong with their teaching and eschew it, put it away, flee from it, and stick to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, how I wish I could be there with you now and change my tone. How I wish I could stop this the way I'm talking to you, scolding you as it were, and just talk to you and lead you on into a fuller understanding of the gospel message. And he says, I'm perplexed about you. I don't really understand how you could do this. So now he's going to bring in another illustration. He had already brought in Abraham in chapter 3. Abraham being saved by faith, and the law coming after didn't change, that God had promised on oath to save Abraham by faith and through him and the seed that would come to save all people, Jews and Gentiles. Now he's going to go back to Abraham's life, but use two other people as illustrations. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? Now here, he's talking of the Pentateuch, in particular, the book of Genesis. He doesn't mean, when he says you want to be under the law, he's talking about the Mosaic law that was given at Sinai. But when he says what the law says, he means the scripture, the law of God, the whole revelation of God. Don't they know what the law has said? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, Now, see, this is going back before the law at Sinai. It's back to the story, the life of Abraham. And Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, Hagar, whose son was Ishmael, and the other by the free woman, Sarah. Sarah was the mistress, Hagar was the maid. And when they got upset waiting so long for God to keep his promise, you remember that Sarah said, and this was the practice of the time, Sarah said to Abraham, "I can't have children. You have a son by Hagar, and I will adopt him and make him mine." Now, she's helping God along. Do you see the similarity there? She didn't think the promise of God was sufficient. She had to help God. And we're that way, and these Galatians were that way. They were helping God. Jesus had died for them, but they said, "No, we have to do these things. We have to be circumcised. We have to keep the law of Moses in addition." See, it's helping God along. And Hagar got pregnant, and as soon as she did, she despised Sarah. She's the slave woman. Sarah's the free woman, the mistress. But she can have children and Sarah can't. And so she looks down, and her actions show what she's feeling in her heart, and that makes Sarah mad. And then Sarah goes to Abraham and blames him when it was Sarah's idea in the first place. And she says, "Get rid of this woman." And so Abraham, or Hagar, runs away because Sarah is treating her so meanly. And God meets her in the desert and says to her, "No, go back. I have a plan for your son too. You go back and take what Sarah dishes out. I'll take care of it. She won't kill you and she won't kill the baby. I'm going to take care of you." And Hagar went back, and Ishmael was born, and he was Abraham's only son for 14 years before Isaac is born. But it's all in the flesh. See, it's human effort trying to work out the plan of God instead of letting God do it his way. And so he said he has a son by the slave woman and a son by the free woman. And so he said his son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way. It was just natural generation, just the natural course of events. But his son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise. It was a miracle of God. She was barren in the first place, and in the second place, even if she'd been fertile, she's 90 years old. She's too old to have a baby. Do you see? It's a miracle of God, but God kept his promise. And it was not through natural means. Now, in a sense, it was. I mean, it was Abraham's and Sarah's child. Don't misunderstand that. But they had been man and wife for all these years, and nothing had ever happened before. And now, at a time when he's 100 and she's 90, a baby is produced. And that has to be of the Lord. And it was the result of God's promise. God said, "I will give you a son." And when he repeats that promise in chapter 17, Abraham laughs at the idea. How could it be? And Sarah laughs at the idea, but God has the last laugh because he does what he says he's going to do, and they have a baby. And they call him Isaac, which means laughter, because God had the last laugh, the laugh of triumph, but they had the laughter of joy because they finally had their own little baby. And so joy was the result of the promise of God, and it always is. When God promises and keeps his word, the result is joy. Joy is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's the sum total of the blessing of God. And so he's going to use this now. Now, the fact that he uses it as an illustration does not mean that it was non-historical. It happened. It's an actual event of history that these two women had sons by Abraham. But he is going to use that as God uses many of our earthly experiences to illustrate spiritual truth. And Jesus did it. Jesus' parables, his stories, his illustrations were all brought in from things that actually happened in nature or in human life. And then through them, he illustrates spiritual truth so that we can understand it. We're living down here on this earth, and our minds are earthly minds. So God reveals spiritual truth through the things that we can see and understand. Now he says these things may be taken figuratively, that is, as illustrations, but don't be misled by that. They're not just figures of speech. They're real historical events that he's going to use as an illustration. For, he says, the women represent the two covenants. One covenant was from Mount Sinai, and he's already talked about that. And the result of the law being given, put under the law, so that the law became the mother of slave children. They were slaves to all those things. Think of it. You can't remember all the things that were specified in all the ceremonial law that was given. All the different offerings and sacrifices and times and events that had to be remembered and scrupulously observed. They were slaves to the law. So Hagar, the slave woman, who no matter how many children she had, they would still be slave children. Do you see what he's saying? She was a slave, so her children would be slaves from the system of that time. And Hagar and Mount Sinai brought forth slave children. The law brought forth slaves. This is Hagar, he says. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds. Now, he draws a line from Hagar, who was down in the Negev, as it were. He draws a line from her down to the Sinai Peninsula where Mount Sinai is. And then he draws a line from Sinai up to the physical city of Jerusalem in Palestine. And he said, Hagar and Sinai and the present city of Jerusalem are all on a line because they bring forth slave children. Jerusalem, where the temple was the epitome of the law, you see. And so he says, the present city of Jerusalem, because she is in Jerusalem, is in slavery with her children. They were then, and now that even though the temple's gone, those who look to Jerusalem and the physical temple that they want to build there are still slaves under the law. They're trusting the law for salvation. Do you see what he's saying? But the Jerusalem that is above, and even the Jews spoke about the Jerusalem that was above because they meant the spiritual city of God. The Jerusalem that is above is free because it's a promise. God promised to Abraham a city that had foundations whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews 11 said they weren't looking for an earthly city. They were looking for a heavenly city that God was preparing in which they would live with him for all eternity. And all of the Jews who were under the law physically if they were looking for that city which is above, if they were looking to the seed of Abraham to deliver them from sin and make them able, adequate to go into the heavenly Jerusalem, those Jews were saved. It wasn't the Jews that were bound by the law and looking to the law to save them by their own righteousness. You see, if you live under the law, you're looking to your own righteousness. And the spiritual ones, like Isaiah, knew that their righteousness was as filthy rags before a holy God and could never be adequate to save them and make them acceptable to God. So the Jerusalem that is above is free, and Paul says she's our mother. You know, we sing a song, Mother Dear Jerusalem, and we're singing about, now in some people's mind, you have to be careful that you, some people are still thinking in terms of a physical city. And actually, Zion, the city of God, is the people of God. It's the church. And by the church, I mean the invisible church. The church, well, it's visible too if we're really born again. It's visible and invisible, but the true church, the true believers, make up the heavenly city. Now, then he quotes from Isaiah, and it's from a chapter in Isaiah. It's chapter 54. What does 54 come after? 53. Reminds me of teaching Betsy what comes after 5. So 53, you see, is this gospel story. If he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's talking about Jesus and the atonement. And then it says he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. He was crucified between two thieves and buried in, not in Potter's Field, but in the tomb of a rich man. And yet he saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied because God didn't leave him in the tomb. He brought him forth. And he's living and able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. So when Isaiah gets into the 54th chapter, he offers that salvation freely. Come and buy without money and without price. Come and be satisfied in your soul with the gospel message. And then he goes on to say, be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. That's Sarah, see, or Israel, under the law. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. I said it was Sarah, it isn't. It's the Gentiles, the church that he's talking about. Those who did not have the law or the promises of God, those who were outside the covenant of Israel, who had no children of God, are now going to be plentiful with children. They're going to be from every tribe and nation. The gospel is going to produce more children than the law did, you see, is what he's saying here. And he says, now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. You didn't earn your salvation. You didn't do it by the works of the flesh. You accepted, you believed the promise of God that Jesus died for you and that saved you and made you sons of God. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. Now you have to go back to the 21st chapter of Genesis for that story. Isaac is born. Abraham and Sarah are delirious with joy over this baby, And so on the day that he is to be circumcised, they have a party. But then later, when he is weaned, and we don't know how long that is, remember we've told you before about in the ancient days, they sometimes nursed their children 2 years, sometimes even longer than that. So on the day that he was weaned, they had a party, and Abraham held this great feast. And in verse 9, Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking, that is, making fun of Isaac. Now, over in Galatians, it calls it persecuting. So whatever he was doing, whether he was teasing the child, remember he was 14, when the child was born. So he's a teenager, and this little boy is several years old. Now, he may be making fun of him, ridiculing him, or he may be teasing him and making the child frustrated in some way. But Sarah saw it, and she didn't like it. And she said to Abraham, "Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac." Now, Abraham is upset. It spoils the party for him because he loves Isaac. I mean, Ishmael. Ishmael has been his son for a long time, and he loves him. But God says to him, "Don't be distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring," again, the seed, "will be reckoned, not through Ishmael." Now, don't misunderstand either. Hagar and Ishmael are slaves, but remember, Paul has already said, in Christ, it doesn't make any difference whether you're slave or free. They knew the gods. God appeared to Hagar before Ishmael was born while she was carrying him. When she ran away from Sarah, God appeared to her and said, "I'll take care of you and the child. You belong to me too." They believed in God, and they believed, if they believed his promise, though they were slaves, they could become free in a spiritual way and inherit the blessing, you see. But the blessing that God had promised to them and us was through Isaac, not through the son of the flesh, but the son of the promise. And so God said, "I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation. I'm going to watch out for him. He won't die. Send him away." But remember, Abraham's a very wealthy man. It doesn't mean send him out and abandon them. Abraham would send Hagar and Ishmael out full. He would take care of their needs. He would give them money. He would give them provision for their journey until they reached wherever they were going. And remember, Ishmael now is at least 16, maybe 17 years old. He's not a little boy anymore. He's, in those days, a teenager could support himself and could support his mother. So it wasn't that it was a cruel thing that Abraham was to do, but God tells him to do it, and he will be responsible for the care for Hagar. And he said, "I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also, because he is your son." And so early the next morning, Abraham took some food and skin of water and gave them to Hagar and sent them off. And you know that God took care of them. God showed them where the water was. God repeated his promise to them. And in the process of time, Ishmael did become a nation. And he had 12 sons also who became princes and dukes of Edom. You read that as you go on in Genesis. But to go back to Galatians 4, At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. And you know that's true. Those who don't believe in the promise of God in Christ persecute those who do. You have a somewhat of an illustration of it, not a perfect one. But you have it in places where the Christians are suffering and being persecuted for their faith around the world, in China, in Africa, India, anywhere, where people really take a stand for the Lord. They suffer for it. But just a little illustration here. I don't know how many of you listened to the presidential, not the presidential debate, but the vice presidential debate, and they asked Quayle, and I'm not giving a political speech, you can vote just so long as you vote what your convictions are, but do make a list of the platform of each party and then see what you believe and what they believe and then vote your convictions. But in this particular instance, I don't know whether Quayle is a real Christian or not. I don't know, only God knows that. But they asked him if Bush died and he became the president, and then there was some emergency, a nuclear emergency or warfare declared or some catastrophe, what would be the first thing? They were trying to get at the fact that he's young. And they said, what would be the first thing? And his first answer was he would pray first, then he would call a committee together and discuss what should be done. And not only there at the debate, but in the news afterwards, everybody just pooped at the idea that the president would pray first. Well, that's the thing he ought to do first. And that would be what should be done, because to look to God, we could be a David opposed to a Goliath. We could be a little nation. We're not. We're one of the most powerful in the world. But we could be small and helpless and have a big army come against us. And if we cried to God, he could deliver us like he did over and over and over again for Israel when they turned to him and cried to him. And the greatest danger for America today is not communism, is not nuclear power, it's none of those things. It's that we put God out of our national consciousness. If we had God, nothing could withstand us. If we don't have God, anything can happen from any direction, from a most unexpected source. The greatest danger is our lack of God consciousness in America today, and we Christians are partly to blame. We've pulled back into our shell, and we don't take part in things. We don't speak up for the Lord in a personal way or in a national way. And so we haven't anybody to blame but ourselves for the condition we're in. And so we need to get wise to ourselves and know we need to evangelize more. We need to get people saved. That's the most important thing. And it's primary. We need to live as Christians and not let down our standards and compromise with the world the way we've been doing. We need to really show what it means to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be his representatives here, to be the light and the salt. And we need people, Christians, who will get into this dirty politics and clean it up. Well, that's enough sermon for today. Let's get back to the text. He says, therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman. We are not under the law. We're not the children of the law. Slaves to do this and do this and do this. We're sons who have the liberty of the Spirit of God to be what God meant men and women to be when he created them. And so he says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Somebody translated it, is Christ has really set us free. Christ has given us real freedom. That's what Paul is trying to say there. He's given us liberty from our own sinful, helpless efforts. He's given us liberty to be the heirs to all of God's glory and power and wisdom. So he says, stand firm then. Don't let go of this liberty. Don't go back under the beggarly elements of the law. Stand firm and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Now, a yoke is something that irritates and causes pressure and discomfort for the animal. But remember what Jesus said, take my yoke upon you, for I am meek and lowly of heart. My yoke is easy and my burden is light, because he bears the heavier part of the load. He will bear the load for you and with you. He'll be with you in whatever you go through. The law can't do that. The law just says, do it. And that's it. But the Lord Jesus said, I'll be with you. When you pass through the waters, when you pass through the fire, whatever comes, whatever circumstances you have in life, I'm there beside you. And greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. He gives wisdom liberally. He gives grace, which is sufficient. He gives strength in place of weakness. They that wait on the Lord shall mount up with strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary and walk and not faint. And so Jesus says, come, receive the free gift of God, and in him you have all things, whatever you need. So he says, mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, those of you that aren't already, those of you that are already, quit trusting in it, trust in the Lord Jesus. You that have not been circumcised, don't let them circumcise you with the idea this will add anything to what Jesus has already done. Now, if it's for health reasons, that's a different matter. Don't get upset if people talk about circumcision today. If it's health, that's one thing. If it isn't, then don't do it for religious reasons, is what he's saying. He says Christ will be of no value to you at all if you are circumcised in order to be saved. The two don't go together. It's either by faith or it's by works. Do you see? One or the other. You can't serve two masters. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he's obligated to do the whole law. Now, remember, he's already established in Romans that if you break one little part of the law, you're guilty of the whole law. You've broken the law, period. And breaking the law requires death, because that's the word of God. So he says, if you let these Judaizers talk you into being circumcised, that's a sign that you're under the law, and you're obligated then to keep the whole law. And that means you're trusting the law for your salvation, not the Son of God who gave himself for you. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated. You've been made foreigners, strangers to the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't belong to him anymore. You have fallen away from grace. Now, that's a different concept from what most people mean when they talk about falling from grace. He's saying here, if you trust anything besides the Lord Jesus Christ, you aren't under grace, you're under law. You've obligated yourself to something that you can't do. And you've made yourself a slave and your wages of that slavery are going to be death. God sets you free and gives you through a gift. God gives you eternal life as the reward of believing His promise, receiving His promise. Now he says, but by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit has come in and is enlightening our minds. Remember, Paul says also in Romans that when we are saved, we have to present our bodies in order that our minds can be renewed. Our thinking has been upside down as sinners. Now God wants to set it straight, bring it right side up. And the Holy Spirit has to. Through our reading and study of the Word, we see how God thinks about everything. And we have to bring our minds into line with how God thinks about things. And it's very different from the way the world thinks about most things. So he says, by faith, we have come to understand the plan and purposes of God, and we can see through to the future. Now, we don't know the details of the future here on this earth, but God has shown us what the end is of believing in Jesus. He's given us a hope. We eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. And remember, our hope is an anchor to our souls. It's not a maybe perhaps thing that if I trust in Jesus, maybe someday He's coming back and everything will be all right, but I'm not sure about it. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says He is coming back. The Holy Spirit is my guarantee that I belong to God, and that God, as God's possession, I have an inheritance waiting for me in glory. And God the Lord is going to keep it there for me and keep me in the hollow of His hand, so I'm going to get to experience that. And the greatest hope of us is to be rid of the sin that so easily besets us, to get rid of these inhibitions that we have here. When we get our glorified body and sin is done away with, then I love that hymn that says, then we shall be what we should be, then things... How does it start? Then we... where we would be, things that are not now nor could be, then shall be our own. And that is true, and that's a wonderful, if you know that song, it comes to mind every once in a while, and I find myself humming and singing it, and it's a good one to remember. That's the last verse. The other verses are good too, but that part fits here. The righteousness. Because when we get our glorified bodies, then 1 John 3:2 says, then we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We'll have bodies that are no longer bound by sin, or subject to sin even. They'll be glorified bodies such as He had when He rose from the tomb on Easter. And that's what we're looking toward. That's what we're waiting for. And so he says, we're waiting in this hope, which Hebrews tells us is an anchor for a soul, because it isn't a maybe perhaps, it's based on thus saith the Lord. And God said it, and then he sealed that promise with an oath in his own name, and you can't get any higher than the name of God. So it's at the hope we have is as sure as God is. Okay, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. It isn't whether you're a Jew who's been circumcised or a Gentile who hasn't been. That makes no difference. It's faith in Jesus Christ. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. Neither one is going to save you. The only thing that counts is faith, expressing itself through love. And when you have the faith, which is the gift of God, to receive Jesus as your Savior, God sends the Holy Spirit in, and Romans 5 tells us, when he comes in, then the love of God himself is shed abroad in our hearts, because the Holy Spirit is God. And he is there, and he's shedding his love so that you can love God from your heart, and you don't have to work for it. The love is there. And the love for your fellow men is there. You have the compassion and the love toward others that Jesus has toward you. And so, as the faith receives, it begins to operate. And it operates through love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness. And we'll get into that later on in the chapter, but he says the thing that counts is faith, is believing, receiving the Lord Jesus, and then letting his love flow out through you toward God and toward man. He says you were running a good race. Now he's back to this idea of the Christian life. Sometimes he calls it a warfare, and it is. Sometimes he calls it a race, and it is. We are running a race in this life. And he says, who cut in on you? Now, that's the literal translation of the Greek there. What does it say in the King James? Who has hindered you? It isn't so much that somebody has put something in your way to stop you running the race, but it's more they've cut in on you so that you have to swerve to get out of the way, and you're going off the track. You see what he's talking about. These Judaizers, they haven't done it yet, but they're doing their best to make these people who are trusting in Jesus get off the track of trusting in Jesus and get back into Judaism again. Do you see what he's saying there? That's what the idea is here. And kept you from obeying the truth. That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. The one who called you to believe in him who loved you and gave himself for you. That's God. He's offering you something free, and he wants you to go his way. So that anybody swerving you off to the right or left is not from God. It's from the other person. He says a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. Be careful. They've brought this false teaching in. Don't leave it there, because it'll permeate the whole thing and destroy the work of God. Destroy the church, your testimony here, and you'll all be back in the slavery of Judaism again. So don't let this work get rid of it. Throw it out. He says, I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. Paul says, I'm sure when you get this letter and you see this that I'm explaining to you, it will make sense to you. You'll receive it as the word of God, and you will put these people out of your midst. You won't let them speak in your assembly. You won't let them teach and preach and influence you. You'll get rid of this leaven of unrighteousness, and you'll purge it out of your midst. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Paul doesn't know the persons that are doing this, but they'll have to answer to God. God will deal with them. Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? I was still preaching Judaism. They'd let me alone. They'd be very happy about the whole thing. I wouldn't have any problem. And that's when we go the world's way, we don't have any trouble with them. It's when we go God's way that they come under conviction, and then, because they can't get at God, they get at us. And so Paul says, if I were involved in this Judaistic teaching, I wouldn't be persecuted. In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. Now remember, he said in Corinthians when we studied it that the offense of the cross was to the Greek foolishness And to the Jew, it was a stumbling block. Now, you may have in your Bible the word stumbling block here, but it's stronger than that. One of the commentators brought out that a stumbling stone you can stumble over and keep going. Or you may fall over it, but you can get up again. But the cross is an object of death. And that's an offense to man's pride, to have to admit he's a sinner and that he needs a Savior, that he is insufficient in himself, is an offense to men's pride. In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. He says the what you're standing for doesn't count anymore because you're going the way the people want you to go, not the way God wants you to go. I wish, as for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Now, they were teaching circumcision, which is to cut off the foreskin. He says, I wish they'd go the whole way and cut off the whole thing. That would make them useless. And that would suit Paul fine if they couldn't have any effect on the people. And that's exactly what he's saying there. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. So he says, you see here, you're free, but you're free to keep the law. Do you see what he's saying? Because to be free to do anything you want to do is anarchy. It's not liberty. It isn't beneficial to you or to anybody else. Somebody was saying the other day when there was some debate on about civil rights and that anybody can do anything, like they can show pornography, they can do all these dreadful things because it's their right to do whatever they want to do. Well, the Constitution never meant that kind of freedom. And the sooner people wake up to that, the better. And somebody else says, yes, but your liberty ends at the tip of my nose. In other words, you can do what you want, but you can't punch me in the nose, because then you have infringed on my liberty. And so when we're saved, we are free now from all the obligations of these picayune things in the law that they had to do when they were circumcised and under the law. They're free, but they're free to do what God wants. And they're free because now in their heart they want to do what God wants, and what God wants is love. Romans 8 says, love works no harm to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So when you have the love of God shed in your heart, you want to do the things that please God, and what pleases him, he says, is to love your brother, to love other people. You can't, as it were, cook a meal for God himself, but you can cook it for another child of God who can't cook it for herself, do you see? And by doing that, you're doing it for him. Whatever you do, whether it's even to give a cup of cold water in his name, it's for him and it makes him happy. And you're fulfilling the law. Do you see what the difference is? But you're bound by the law of love, which Jesus said was his yoke, which is easy, and his burden, which is light, because he's the one loving through you. He's the one giving the strength to do the good deed. He's the one that is working and operating in and through you. But you have an obligation, but it's an obligation of love and gratitude and appreciation. It's not a must thing. Do you see the difference? You're free from that must. I must do this in order to be safe. You're free to, I want to do this because the Lord's done so much for me, or because he's so good, or because I want to make him happy. I hope I'm making this clear.
Do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Don't do the things that would bring grief to the heart of the one who loved you and gave himself for you. You're free to do what he wants. Rather serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. And then he elaborates on that in Romans 8. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you'll be destroyed by each other. So he's showing the two paths: the path of love, of helping one another, or the path of biting and devouring and dissension in your group. And those things are not of the Spirit. That's not the fruit of the Spirit. And that leads him into the next discussion, where he gives you the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. One you have to work at, the other you bear. It comes out of the character that the Holy Spirit is forming in you, the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are there any questions? Well, then we'll take the next portion of chapter 5, and I think as we get into the fruit of the Spirit, we probably won't go into chapter 6 at all next week. We'll be working on the fruit of the Spirit as opposed to the works of the flesh. Any questions anybody has? Father, we thank you again for your goodness and love to us. And, oh Lord, we thank you for this freedom you've provided us. The freedom that comes from receiving the promise, believing the promise of God, and receiving the gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. But we pray, Father, that as we accept that gift, we will know that we have it in order to bring forth good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them as children of God, not as slaves to the law, but as freeborn sons, heirs of the promise. And oh, we thank you for the fulfillment of that promise in the person of the Holy Spirit of God. May he work in each one of us, Lord, increasing our faith, increasing our love, our devotion to you, increasing as we grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord, increasing our wisdom, increasing our good works, are increasing the opportunities that he brings into our lives to do things for him. So be with us through these coming days and bless us and use us for your glory, for we ask it that Jesus might be magnified in his precious name. Amen.